Acts chapter 17, and it's verses 1 through 9. Acts chapter 17, and verses 1 through 9. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. This is the word of God, infallible and inerrant, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Please be seated. Now, it's a great honor and privilege for me to be at Briarwood. Briarwood, of course, Dr. Reeder is much older than I am, and I think of him as one of the fathers, certainly in the PCA, and was my privilege to serve as a PCA minister for 16 or 17 years. And it's a great honor to be in Briarwood. You have an enormous tradition and heritage and reputation throughout the land, and may the Lord continue to uphold you and strengthen you in the battles that inevitably lie ahead. And may you always be a congregation that loves the Scriptures and loves the Gospel and loves Jesus Christ. Now, the passage that I have for you this morning, the first section of Acts chapter 17, it was given to me, and I'm more than happy to walk through Acts 17 with you. And as we approach this passage this morning, one that we could refer to as disturbing the peace, Paul and Silas and others, Jason and others, disturbed the peace of Thessalonica, and they did so with the gospel. They did so by declaring that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator and Redeemer of sinners. And the city of Thessalonica was turned into an uproar. And perhaps the applicatory question that I may ask at the very beginning of our studies together this morning is, does your faith, does my faith cost me anything? Sometimes we are very comfortable in our faith and very comfortable in our ways and very routine in the manner in which we live out the gospel from day to day. And this is a passage, I think, that is going to ask us some challenging questions. How ready are we, and how willing are we to meet the onslaughts of a secular age and secular philosophies and hostility, perhaps increasingly so, towards those who believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God? Well, Paul and Silas, at the end of chapter 16, they were in Philippi, and they were urged by the city authorities to leave. And they make their way 100 miles or so southwest through these cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia. Perhaps the suggestion is that they traveled for a day and spent the night in Amphipolis, and traveled another day and spent a night in Apollonia, and then traveled another day and came to Thessalonica. The road on which they traveled was a Roman road. It was said to be 20 feet wide and in better condition than most roads in this country at the end of the 19th century. They have this enormous privilege in God's providence that there is one, no matter where they go, no matter where they travel, they're still in the same empire of Rome, where the lingua franca is Greek, although the official language was Latin, but the day-to-day language and the language of communication in preaching and teaching and witnessing and commerce and everything else would have been in Greek. An extraordinary providence of God at the time of the birth and initial growth of the church. It's Paul's strategy to head towards the big cities, cities like Corinth and Ephesus and Rome, and in this case, Thessalonica, cities where there are many people, cities where businessmen and businesswomen are attracted to come and do their business, like Lydia in Philippi, a seller of purple, but she's in the city of Philippi doing some business in one of the great strategic centers of the Roman Empire. And Paul and Silas, as soon as they come to Thessalonica, do what Paul always does at this stage, at least in his ministry, and that is go to where the scriptures are to be found, to the Jewish synagogues. And for three successive Sabbath days, reasoning with the Jews, pointing out to them the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, and that promise has been kept in the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. It's in God's providence that he encounters Jason. Perhaps the unwritten implication is that Jason was an innkeeper and perhaps had a wife, and this is where Paul and Silas and later Luke and Timothy spent the month ministering in this great city of Thessalonica. And in God's sweet and extraordinary providence, this man, Jason, is persuaded, that's the word Luke uses, he's persuaded as to the truth of the gospel, as to the identity of Jesus Christ, as to the necessity of his personal salvation, and he is prepared not just to be persuaded, but obviously persuaded in a way that he wants to make this known to others, and therefore gets into trouble with the city authorities. I want us to see five lessons in the brief time that we have together this morning. And the first is simply this, that the basis for everything that Paul had to say was the authority of the Word of God. And you notice how Luke puts it in verse 2. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul didn't come to Thessalonica with his own personal opinions. He didn't come to share his personal philosophy, his predilections about this or that, his insights, his cleverness. He was a brilliant man with an extraordinary education, perhaps one of the most intelligent men of the first century. Tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of books have been written about the Apostle Paul. We're still trying to find out the depths of some of the things that he wrote. Peter would say that there are some things in Paul that are hard to be understood. I'm still scratching my head about one or two things that he said, and I'm not sure quite what to make of what he said. He had an extraordinary mind, but he didn't come declaring the wisdom of men or the philosophies of men. He came to proclaim the scriptures, to search the scriptures, to analyze the scriptures. He was a man who was committed to the authority of the word of God. The scriptures that Paul would have been using would have been translation, a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, what we referred to as the Septuagint, written after the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity, and many of them had forgotten how to read Hebrew anymore and were more conversant in Greek. And this is the Bible, this is the Word of God that Paul is using. He would write to Timothy, who's accompanying him on this journey, although at this moment in Acts 17 hasn't yet arrived in Thessalonica. But he would write to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he would say all scripture is breathed out, using this word theopneustos, God breathed, like on a cold day, a wintry day, and it's coming, possibly, hopefully, those cold days, and you breathe out, and you can see your breath, you can see the particles of water vapor that form in the coolness of the air. And that's Paul's illustration of the Bible. God breathed out, and the product was the Bible. Yes, Peter will say, men spoke, but they spoke by God. Men like Moses and Elijah and Amos and Matthew, Mark, Luke, John and Paul and Peter, they wrote, but they wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, using a verb that Luke uses later in Acts when Paul was involved in a storm on sea, and they brought the sails down because of the storm and allowed the wind simply to carry along the boat. That's the verb that's used. This book, 66 books, 2 million words or so in English, in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, with 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years or so, and every jot and tittle, every word breathed out by God, every word authoritative, what the Bible says, God says. You want to know what God says, then simply read the Bible, because that's what God says. It is his breath, it is his word. And it is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The basis of Paul's authority was the authority of the Word of God. And that's what Briarwood is known for. When I speak to others, and I do from time to time, about Dr. Reeder or this extraordinary session here at Briarwood and what you mean to the PCA and the importance that you play, whether you want that importance or not, you certainly have that influence on this denomination and this land, this great land of the United States, and your influence goes across the globe in God's providence. But if you move away from the authority of the Word of God, all of it is lost. All of it is lost. And it could be lost in a heartbeat. It would only take one bad decision, one wrong decision where the authority is now the authority of psychology or therapeutic counseling or the authority of some leader, but not the authority of the Word of God. And Paul is giving you here an example. What drove him? What motivated him? And it was the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Well, secondly, Luke wants us to see that Luke uses four words here to describe the manner of Paul's use of the Bible. And these four verbs, and you see them in verses 2 and 3, he reasoned, he explained, he proved, and then in the next verse, I proclaim to you. He reasoned, first of all. Now, the Bible is made of words, nouns and verbs and prepositions and adjectives and tenses and logical constructions. It's not just a book of feelings. It's not meant to be read as you sometimes hear in a Bible study. I like to think that what Paul is saying, I don't care what you like to think, but what is Paul saying? And what Paul is saying requires reasoning. It requires asking questions as to what do these words mean? What do these sentences mean? What does this paragraph mean? What does this chapter mean? What does this book mean in relationship to other books? And so Paul is reasoning as he walks his way through the Old Testament scriptures as a rabbi within the structure of the synagogue system. And he explains and he proves and he proclaims. What he's doing, of course, is wanting others to see the logic of the argument of Scripture, that there is something attractive about it, but that there is something inevitable about it. Among, first of all, those who had the Scriptures, later Paul will minister outside of the synagogue, but here he's speaking to fellow Jews. And he's speaking to those who know the Scriptures and to some extent perhaps understand, but to some extent misunderstand the Scriptures. There's a passion, isn't there, about Paul's manner of discourse, reasoning, explaining, proving, proclaiming, giving a reasoned apologetic for the direction and course of what the Old Testament scriptures would lead these Jews to expect. Well, a third lesson from this passage is that he preached Jesus. Now, Paul had things to say about many, many aspects of the Christian life. But if you distilled it all down, what was the one thing, or more pertinently, the one person that was the focus of his ministry and preaching? And it is Jesus. That it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. It's all about, I proclaim to you, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. That's the heart of his message. It's full of Christ. It's full of Jesus. This message is full of Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. You know, it was possible, we don't know this, but it's possible that Saul of Tarsus, during his period of studies in Jerusalem with Gamaliel, saw Jesus, and it's possible that he heard Jesus. It was a time, of course, when he was antagonistic towards Jesus. Hard to imagine that kind of malevolence, that kind of hatred for Christ. He almost single-handedly snuffed out the church at its very inception. He was that close, breathing out hostility against the church of Christ, and God saved him. He saw the risen Christ on the Damascus road. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He was persecuting Stephen, that godly deacon Stephen, that seraphic figure Stephen. But Jesus said to him, "When you lay your hand on one of mine, you lay your hand on me, Saul. You're persecuting me." And God renewed his heart and changed his will and turned him 180, made him a new creation in Jesus Christ. And when he opened his eyes, he understood the identity of the one that he had so maligned and so hated, and that he was none other than the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the promised one. He was the deliverer. He was the savior of sinners. He was the fulfillment of the promise that God had given to Eve, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. "What we proclaim is not ourselves," he said to the Corinthians, "but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake." I get calls, I'm sure I get one a week, from search committees. And someone, typically a former student of mine, has given my name as a reference. Sometimes they tell me, sometimes they don't. And a member of the search committee has been given the task of calling these references and would like to speak to you about so-and-so. And they ask a number of questions. Sometimes they're extraordinarily good questions, and sometimes they're not so good questions. And sometimes search committees are looking for pastors who are gifted in mentoring, and they're gifted in developing skills, and they're gifted in administration, and they're gifted in multi-staff situations, and they have a zeal for issues of social justice, or they have zeal for issues of that are pertinent and are on the agenda today, and a whole lot of things, and they're looking for a CEO kind of figure, and I want them to ask, does this man love Jesus? Is it self-evident in the manner in which he talks to you, in the manner in which he lives with his wife and family, if he has one? Is it central in his preaching and teaching that this man is all about Christ, the Christ of Scripture, the Christ of the Bible? Paul, what kind of job description would you write for the Apostle Paul? I came across this some time ago. A lover of Jesus Christ, prepared to go anywhere for the gospel, to suffer pain and trial, ready to be beaten and thrown into prison, ready to die at a moment's notice. Sometimes we're very comfortable, aren't we? And we like our southern comforts, and I'm right up there with you. I love my southern comforts. And Paul is reminding us here that there are those who are living right on the edge. They're in harm's way. Their love of Jesus is so infectious that the culture in which they find themselves is disturbed by it. Well, a fourth lesson from this passage is that he focused on the death and resurrection of Jesus. He focused on the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was necessary. Do you see that word? It was necessary that Jesus die and rise again. And he gets this from the Old Testament scriptures. Why did Jesus die? Why was it necessary for Jesus to die? And the answer, of course, is because he was paying the ransom price to set us free. He was undergoing the penalty that sin deserves. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. We cannot live the life that God wants us to live. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all fallen sons of Adam. And there is only one who can redeem us. But before he can redeem us, he must die for our sins. The penalty must be paid. Justice must be satisfied. That's the first thing that the Westminster Confession in chapter 8, when it speaks about the work of Christ, that's the first thing that it says, to satisfy the demands of divine justice. That God, to be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus, must first find a way for sin to be atoned for justice to be satisfied. It was necessary that Jesus die. But not only did he die, he rose again. 3 days later, 36 hours or so in Jewish reckoning, from Friday evening until sometime early on Sunday morning, and the stone was rolled away and Jesus appeared in bodily form. You know, the first thing that he asked in the upper room when he met the disciples, "Have you got anything to eat?" He's hungry. He hasn't eaten for days. His stomach is rumbling. That's the reality of the resurrection that the New Testament speaks of. This wasn't an apparition. This wasn't a ghost. This wasn't some fantasy. This is a resurrection of life from the dead, from the grave. And the first thing he does in his resurrected body is to eat some broiled fish. People have conjectured as to the success of Christianity, what accounts for its success. And various theories from liberal sources have been given in the 20th century. Some have suggested that it was cognitive dissonance, a term from psychology, that people believe what they want to believe despite the facts. And there was an innate desire on the part of these disciples to believe in a resurrection, and therefore they believed in the resurrection. And the opposite is the case. They weren't expecting the resurrection. They were shocked when Jesus appeared before them. Others have conjectured that Peter experienced forgiveness and he experienced grace. And he went walking amongst tombs, any tomb, not the one that Jesus was laid in, but he found an empty tomb, and therefore he believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Do you think that people would be willing to be tortured and be killed for something that they know was a complete fantasy? It doesn't make any sense. The only reason why Paul and Jason and others, they're ready to be flogged, they're ready to suffer pain, they're ready for their blood to be shed, they're ready to die. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And you know, if he didn't rise from the dead, all of Christianity would come crashing down. There'd be nothing left. So he focused on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And fifthly and briefly, he proclaimed him as Messiah. He proclaimed him as Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, God's choice, God's deliverer. And what was the response? They're just there for a month. And was Jason the innkeeper where Paul and Silas had stayed, perhaps? And Jason and some other brothers and some Greek nobles and some women like Lydia in Philippi, perhaps business women. And all of a sudden, within the space of a few weeks, the shell, the seed of a church has emerged. The church at Thessalonica. And what are they saying? What is Jason saying? They're saying, this Jesus born in Bethlehem and crucified at Calvary and raised again on the third day, he's king, I tell you. He's the king of kings. And in Roman ears, that would be a threat to Caesar, because Caesar alone is Lord. And so a rabble, a rent-a-mob, arrest Jason and the others and threaten them with treason. And the punishment for treason would be death. And they managed to escape by posting bail. They had turned the world upside down. The message of Jesus turns the world upside down. What does this nation need right now? In all of its twists and turns, in all the chaos of the culture and the inevitable effects of the nonsense of post-modernity, that there is no truth, there is no true truth, there's only what you belief, and there's only my opinion against your opinion, and the chaos of that cultural philosophy, what this country needs, what this world needs, what Birmingham needs is Jesus, and not just an effeminate Jesus, but Jesus who is King, Jesus who is Lord, Jesus who holds the world in the palms of his hands, and none can say to him, "What are you doing?" A Jesus who is coming again in power and glory, and he's going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. Well, What does this say to us this morning? And I think the one thing that I want us to think about is, does my love for Jesus, my infectious zeal for Jesus, ever get me into trouble? Does it ever rub someone up the wrong way, as we sometimes say? There's a cost to following Jesus. And if there is no cost, then maybe we need to ask, how closely are we following Jesus? These people turned the world upside down. And my dear friends, it's time for us to turn the world upside down. It's time for us to turn Alabama upside down. Time for us to turn the United States upside down, by holding fast to the Word of God and holding fast to the Lordship and Kingship of Jesus. My friends, do you know him? Is he your Savior? Have you put your trust in him? Today, While you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, but yield to him and take him as Lord and Savior, prophet, priest, and king. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for King Jesus. Thank you that he is risen, that he is sitting at your right hand, that he's coming again. We pray for strength and grace and courage, tenacity, faithfulness in a crazy age in which we live, to stand firm for the things of Scripture and for Christ. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.